Well, I'm going to have to give Jordan more leeway and more heads up next week, and he's going to come do the reading in Greek for us because I want to hear that. He just teases us like that. Come on. I'm going to be reading in English primarily this morning. I hope that's okay. I didn't. Matthew. What are you trying to teach us, Matthew? When you begin to read the Gospels, especially each individual one as the larger story and the larger narrative, it changes the way that the individual stories will pop out and the lessons that will speak out of them. What I mean is this. As we get to this powerful moment when Jesus is going to be saying to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, so let's pray and let's go." What are they going to do? What are they going to go do? Well, they're going to teach, they're going to proclaim. They are going to take the kingdom of God to the people. But what is the kingdom of God? And as you start to read through Matthew as a larger text, you're going to see that this has been developing for pages and pages and pages, leading to our call to join the work of the kingdom. And as we enter into our call to join, we, like us here in Swift Current, can learn from these pages, from these verses, what the kingdom of God is all about. It's not just random healings. It's not just random teachings. He's building an incredible case for what the kingdom of God is in its entirety. So as you come through chapter 4, for example, and this is all building to today's text, chapter 4, as Jesus comes out of his temptation, it says he begins his ministry. Watch the movement of this. He calls his first disciples. Then he's going to take his first disciples. They're going to go. They're going to teach in the synagogues. They're going to proclaim the kingdom of God. And then they're going to heal. Right out of chapter 4, verse 23. So he gathers the men, and then out they go. But what are they going to teach? What are they going to proclaim? How are they going to heal? Well, then you have the Sermon on the Mountain. He's building a framework for how you teach the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God's teaching? So now Matthew is putting together these different texts to describe the way that Jesus moved his ministry. So chapter 5, 6, 7, this is the teaching. But now as we get closer to our call to join the work of the kingdom, now he goes into the proclamation and the healing. So how does he proclaim the kingdom? Well, he goes out and he displays its power. That's chapter 8. He comes down from the Sermon on the Mountain and he cleanses a leper. Then you see the faith of the centurion to have his servant healed. You see Peter's mother-in-law healed. Then you see the healing of the demon-possessed men across the Sea of Galilee, and you see the calming of the storm. You might read that and say, "Darren, come on. You're reading into things. These are not all connected, but what if they are? What if each one of them is a Lego brick in building the kingdom that we proclaim and teach and heal and care for?" All of these building up to this moment. You get into chapter 9. In comes the paralytic on the bed. Seems like a very random story, but it's not. The paralytic is brought in. They're waiting for a healing. Jesus gives a forgiving. And he says, forgiveness is healing. And their minds expand. Their picture of the kingdom of God is growing. Then he grabs Matthew, the most unlikely disciple, calls him to come. He restores Jairus', the synagogue leader's daughter, back to life. So catch this. He has power over life and death. He heals the bleeding woman, power over the human body, the two blind men, power over how their eyes were made and created. And then the passage that Jordan just read for us. The exorcism of the mute, demon-oppressed man. It might look like a random miracle in the section of random miracles. But what if he's developing a picture of the kingdom? See, if you and I were to go out into this world, into our community, to your next door neighbor, to your coworker, to anybody, and start to tell them about who Jesus is, you're going to start to describe these different elements. That Jesus has power over life and death. That Jesus has power over creation. That Jesus has power over the spiritual realm. But how do you know that? Because Jesus, in his ministry, laid out this tapestry of miracles so that we would be ready to join in the call of the kingdom, because we would know how to do the work of the kingdom. We would understand the kingdom. Let's read through the removal of the demon, and then we're going to step into the harvest and the laborers. And it's too bad that we can't just preach through a huge chunk of this, because then you have the disciples who are all named, and then they're sent out to go do the work. But some of this needs to be saved for next week. So first, let's look at the power of God's kingdom. This is Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 32. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute, pay attention to that, was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. The crowds marveled. They marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisee said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And that whole story is wrapped up in just a few verses. So what's supposed to stand out to us from this story? Well, let's look through it line by line, and I think it's going to jump out at you. Jesus has healed people who are oppressed by demons before. We read about this just a few chapters ago in chapter 4. Jesus went healing, teaching, and proclaiming the kingdom. And it says many people were brought to him with illnesses, diseases, and oppressed by demons. For anyone who is struggling with a belief in the spiritual realm, this to them was so commonplace that they put it in sentences with illness and disease. You and I would not scoff at somebody getting cancer as if cancer exists. It just does. And yet the demonic and the spiritual realm, much harder to believe in, much harder to see. And yet to them, it seems like that was no less common than having a disease. So Jesus has released people from demon oppression before. This is not the first time. But we notice that something significant is different about this demon-oppressed man. What was different about him? He was what? He was He couldn't talk. He was mute. This was a huge problem. As I was reading more about this passage, I had to learn a little bit more about life in the demon-removing world back in the early days of Jesus and the church. It was very commonplace for people who were praying that demons would be removed to call them out by name. What is your name, demon? What is your name? And the demon might speak, might say its name. And then, by the power of God and their different ways they would pray, I call you out. And out the demon would come. So this seems incredibly significant, maybe not to us, but to them, that this man could not speak. Very likely, this was a hopeless case. Because who on earth would have the power to remove a demon that they could not name? It was hopeless. So when Jesus shows up and this man needs help, it doesn't even explain how he did it. What does that say to you? Do you watch for things like that when you read through miracles? The process of the demon coming out is not the focus because Matthew doesn't write one word about it. What does Matthew write? He says, when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. It's not about how Jesus exercised his power over the supernatural. It's the fact that Jesus has power over the supernatural. That when Jesus speaks, the demon leaves. And as the demon leaves, the man speaks. And this blew the people's minds. They marveled at this. Matthew writes it down. It stunned people. So we should slow down and we should read it again. Why did it stun people? Because if Jesus had the ability to do something that none of them could do, to remove the spiritual powers and principalities effortlessly in a way that no other human they knew could do, no other holy man, no other rabbi could do, Jesus then has some sort of authority and access to a power that no one else has. So where is this power coming from? Do you remember the story where the should be the chief priests and the scribes, it's right at the Passion Week of Jesus, and they go up to test him, put him to the test. And they ask him, where did you learn all this? Where does your wisdom come from? Where does your power come from? They ask him this tough question. And Jesus looks back at them and he goes, I've got a tough question for you. John the Baptist. Where does John's baptism come from? Come from heaven? Or does it come from man? And it says they didn't know what to say. Because if they gave credit to God, Jesus would say, then why didn't you believe in him? But if they give credit to man, the crowds would revolt because they all believed John the Baptist was getting this from the Lord. Who you give the authority, who you give the credit to makes a huge difference. And in this moment, the Pharisees have witnessed something supernatural without a shadow of a doubt. So either Jesus has tapped into the power of Yahweh himself to be able to remove the principalities and powers like this effortlessly, or Jesus is working with the demonic. Jesus either has power to remove them and call them out because he's on their team, or he's on a team far greater than them. So the Pharisees claim that his power comes from the prince of demons. This is going to come up again in Matthew 12. If you've been reading through, you'll remember that story. Beelzebub, it's going to talk about. And we'll get to that story when we get further into Matthew. The prince of demons. Nothing, never was anything like this seen in Israel. So as I read through this, knowing that the very next story now is Jesus calling his disciples to him and saying, we need to send more of us out. His disciples have just witnessed the power that Jesus has over all principalities and powers in a really tangible, not theoretical, practical way. And he's about to give that power to his disciples in chapter 10. This is the kingdom that we are teaching. This is the kingdom that we're proclaiming. This is the kingdom power that we're demonstrating. Power over the spiritual realm. If you've ever talked to somebody who truly believes that the powers of darkness were oppressing them and then they've been set free, that is life-changing for them. And it still happens. This didn't stop thousands of years ago. It still happens. And when people are set free, it's like a resurrection. It's like going from death to life. This is the power of the kingdom. And in the next story, we get such a clear glimpse into Jesus' heart and the heart of the kingdom. Jesus, this is verse 35. You can follow along if you want. Jesus went throughout all the cities, all the villages. He was teaching in their synagogues. He was proclaiming the gospel, so the good news of the kingdom. and healing every disease and every affliction. This is almost copy and paste what we just read in chapter 4 of Matthew. This was his practice. You see, what was Jesus' mission statement? What were his values? What did he do? This is what he did. He would go to the religious, to their services. He would teach the scriptures. He would go to the crowds. He would proclaim the good news that a new covenant, a new promise, a new king was here. The Messiah that they had waited for, their long-awaited anointed leader, was present in their midst, and he is God, and he's man. And then people would come to him needing care, needing help, needing power. And Jesus would use his power to serve and care for people. Notice that. Teaching and caring for people, done together. Jesus wasn't primarily a teacher who every once in a while helped somebody. Seems like he taught as much as he cared for people. Almost like the gospel being presented to the world needs both together. But here's the dilemma. There was only one Jesus. Verse 36 says, look for the heart of Jesus in this story. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Why did he have compassion? Because they were harassed. They were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep that depend on the shepherd to lead them. Sheep that depend on the shepherd to protect them. Harassed and helpless. And it moved Jesus' heart to compassion. This word, I read one commentary, this word compassion is not used in the New Testament to describe anyone other than Jesus. This is significant. Significant movement of Jesus' heart towards all the different people. Who was supposed to be looking after them? Who was supposed to be the shepherds of God's people? Well, the priesthood, the teachers, and yet they were not doing their job. Harassed and helpless. So harassed would be pressure and attack coming from the outside. Harassed. Where are the teachers? Where are the defenders? Where are the protectors? When trouble is coming towards all of God's people. And then helpless. Where are the instructors? Where are the providers? Where are the people who lead them to the grass that they will eat and the water that they will drink? They're helpless. They need tender care. They need powerful protection. And there's not a single shepherd in sight. And it seems to break Jesus' heart. He is moved by compassion. Jesus, it just said, has gone throughout all of the cities, all of the villages. Could you imagine? Like, try to put yourself in this story. Jesus would go to towns and villages with hundreds of people, maybe thousands of people. They come out to him. They're waiting in line for hours and hours to have him. Just touch someone in their family. If they could just touch the corner of his prayer shawl. If they could just reach up. If they could just be in his presence. People would hang on his every word. They would chase him. If he'd leave town, they would follow. He couldn't be alone. To go pray by himself, Jesus would have to leave early in the morning and go to mountaintops. Like just to get away from the people. It's just him. So the heart of the kingdom is every one of those sheep being reached by a shepherd. Every one. So now here we are today looking at a very similar picture as the disciples would have been looking at back then. A city full of people, communities full of people who don't know Jesus, who are desperate. Desperate for hope, desperate for joy, desperate for peace. That has not changed. who are looking for identity and purpose, meaning, healing, all the same. The things we chase after nowadays, very different. But at a core level, our people out in our city, out in our community, are they harassed? Are they helpless? And when Jesus looks at them, I think we have a pretty good idea of what Jesus would be feeling. This deeply matters because if we cannot establish the heart of the kingdom, I don't know if we're ready to hear the next verses about the work of the kingdom. Some of us are guilty of being hard workers. That can be a very positive thing sometimes. But if our heart isn't prepared with the heart of the kingdom, then this all just becomes work to us. We're going to work as hard as we can, do as much as we can. Jesus wants me to go be a shepherd. I'll go be a teacher. I'll serve in the church. I'll be a leader. I'll go and I'll do. Why are you doing it? Well, because I'm supposed to. Why are you doing it? What's the right thing to do? Why are you doing it? Is it because you have compassion for the lost sheep? Is it because you love them? Is it for you that you're leading and serving? Or is it for God? Jesus doesn't call them to all pitch in the kingdom work and then express his heart to them. He expresses his heart and then he calls them in. Let's read the last two verses, the work of the kingdom. This is verse 37 and verse 38. Then he, this is Jesus, said to his disciples, the famous verses, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." As Jesus, with his close followers, have gone town to town, city to city, village to village, he now says, look out. Look at all the work ahead of us. We're going to need more than just me. There's enough acres on this farm. We're going to need some hired men. Because one man can only harvest so much crop by himself. Going to need all of us. Look at the harvest. So what does he do? He rallies them with incredible pep talk and he sends them out. And they leave with a bang. No. He says, let's pray. Who does the harvest belong to? You notice that as we read through those verses, I bet. The harvest belongs to the Lord. So let's pray to the Lord of the harvest and let's pray earnestly. Earnestly. Do any of you have a different translation for that word, earnestly? Earnestly. That word means to beg. That word means pleading. Let's go before the Father, the Lord of the whole harvest, and let's beg. Let's plead. Let's pray desperate prayers that he'll send out more shepherds into his harvest. Those are Jesus' words to his disciples. Let's desperately pray. Why desperately pray? Because if this is not a movement of God, if it's not powered by his Holy Spirit, this will not work. It's not a matter of them knowing the knowledge of Jesus and then going to do Jesus' work by teaching his knowledge. Jesus just removed a demon from a man who could not speak. That's supernatural. And he says, I want you guys to go do the same thing. Do something that no human in history has ever done. Go do it. How, Jesus? You just calmed a storm. We can't do that. How? You just cast a legion of demons into a herd of pigs. How? desperately come before your Father, the Lord of heaven, and pray. It's his harvest. Those are his sheep. Let's pray to him. And in chapter 10, if you keep reading, you're going to see in verses 5, 6, 7, Jesus is going to give them not only the authority to go do this, but the command to go use the authority. Go proclaim, go teach, go heal. You now have the authority to go do this. You now have the power to go do this. Our mission as a church, mission gets thrown around a lot. What is our mission as a church? Our mission as a church family doesn't actually look a lot different than what we just read in these pages. Do you realize that? Our mission is to make disciples who are transformed by Jesus. How do we do that? We teach. How do we do that? We proclaim. We care. It's a lot of the same practices. It's outreach. It's worship. But we are not doing this by our own strength and power. Just as Jesus is about to call 12 very ordinary men and give them the authority to go change the world, here we are. Look at you. Look at you ordinary people. You beautiful, beautiful ordinary people filled with the Holy Spirit. You have the power to go remove demons. You think, no, Darren, don't be silly. You have that. Do you believe that? With prayer, with faith, how small? Small as a mustard seed. You can speak to mountains and they'll move. Oh, come on, Darren. Come off of it. Don't be silly. Do you believe that? Or did God give you a smaller, watered-down version of your Holy Spirit and you just call it your conscience? Come on, friends. If that power is in us, then pray desperate prayers. God, send me out into the harvest. Because I believe I have your power. I believe I have your spirit. So send me out to those people. I'll go teach them. I'll go proclaim. I'll go care for them. And then watch what happens. We're not trying to entertain people and build a following. We're not here to build an incredible Christian charity. There's a lot of things that we are not called to do as a church. We're not here to gather a following around one public speaker. We're not here for the amount of money that we fundraise. We're not here. We're not a political movement. It's not our purpose. Why are we here? To teach, to proclaim, to care for people, to make disciples. Why? Because the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. So where has God placed you? Where has he placed you? Because if you've been sent out by him, then he must have placed you in a harvest field somewhere. Is your harvest field at home? Is your harvest field at work? Is your harvest field with your friends? Is your harvest field at school? Where is your harvest field? Is it the people sitting in the pew right next to you, behind you, in front of you, who you are supposed to be caring for, teaching, and proclaiming the gospel to? Is it that neighbor cutting their grass down the street that you never say hi to? Who is the person that Jesus has placed right around you to reach? We're about to come up and take communion in just a minute. And these are the things that we need to be considering. So here's the questions for this week. As we wrap up the sermon, the first question is this. Do you and I have the eyes to see the harvest that's all around us? Do we have that? I wonder if we miss it. I wonder if we just go through the motions of life over and over. I think I'm guilty of this. Go home, go to work, go home. Go do something in the community, go home. But am I looking? Am I seeing the sheep that are all around me? Am I seeing the opportunities day by day to teach, proclaim, and care for somebody? Or am I just too busy with what I'm doing? Or am I just too distracted? Do I have eyes to see? Holy Spirit, do I have eyes to see the harvest? That's all around us. The next question, why does the work often, not always, but often seem to fall on the few and not the many? Why do 20% of the people do 80% of the work? This isn't a question of conviction. This is a question of deeper understanding. Why is it that so many of us don't feel qualified to teach, proclaim, or care for people? Why is it that many of us would be nervous to share our faith, nervous to go say hello to a neighbor, nervous to teach our kids about Jesus? And then it falls on just a few people. Is it because we don't think we're qualified? Is it because we don't see the need? Why is it? Is it because we haven't made room in our lives? Is it because no one has asked us to join in the work? Like I said before, the songs in church when we're singing, they feel a lot different when everyone is singing together. What if everyone in our church was shepherding the lost sheep? Not just me, you know? Not just 5 of us, 10 of us, 15 of us. What if all of us in our own way? The final question, how can you prayerfully join the work? Regular people, just like you, just like me. Regular people going out into this world and making a huge difference. Did you listen to Trey's testimony last week? He's not in the room, so I can use him as an example. That's how this system works. What did he say during his testimony? Which person in the church had the largest impact on his faith and involvement in the church? Was it his preacher, his minister? Was it me? No. Didn't mention me once. Who was the person who ended up shepherding him in the most meaningful way that completely changed his relationship with this local church family? It was a greeter. A greeter. How easy would it be to look at what the greeters do and say, oh, that's not near as important as the preacher. That's just a handshake at the door. That's not going to make a meaningful difference. It's that worship team leader. They make the real difference. Lies. Friends, regular people filled with the Holy Spirit build the kingdom every single day. And our greeters in our church might lead more people to be committed disciples in Bridgeway's family than I ever do. So you, wherever you are, wherever you serve, wherever you volunteer, wherever you lead, you are welcomed in to be a shepherd of the sheep and lead the people. But prayerfully join the work and make sure you know the heart of the kingdom before you join, so you're doing it for the right reasons. We're going to come forward now and receive communion. The worship team is going to come on up. The ushers are going to get ready. And as the ushers come forward, we are going to enjoy the elements and partake of them together. What is communion? Communion is a powerful symbol of the body and blood of Jesus, sacrificed and shed for us. And we're going to pass it out here in the moment, and you're going to have the opportunity to hold the bread and hold the cup. Ushers, you can come forward if you like. You can come stand at the front. This is for forgiven, committed disciples of Jesus. If you are not a follower of Jesus, then just keep passing the tray. This isn't for you. If you haven't asked Jesus to forgive your sin, if you haven't committed your life to him, just pass this to the next person. It's completely fine. This isn't for you. Communion does not save you. Communion does not transform you. Communion does not forgive you of your sin. Communion is a powerful, symbolic remembrance of the greatest sacrifice ever given, and the cost that our sin placed on our Savior. It also says in Scripture that if any of us have unrepentant sin, broken relationships with one another, that we need to make that right. Because if we bring sin and willingly bring sin into our moment of communion, we're bringing judgment on ourselves. So if there's some sort of unconfessed sin in your life that you're wrestling with, if you've wronged somebody and hurt somebody, and this week you need to reach out to them and make things right, I just encourage you, pass communion on to the next person. You don't need to say anything. Just pass the tray on to the next person. Don't meet God at the table and bring your sin willfully with you. Take care of it first. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it, said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We're going to pass out the elements. The worship team's going to lead us in a song. Once everybody has their bread and the song comes to a close, we're going to eat and partake of our bread together. So just hold on to your bread until we all take it together.